If this is your first time, thank you for coming. We trust that what we have to say from the Scriptures will be very relevant to your life and to your experience as a Christian, and that if you're not saved, that God will speak to you, and you will recognize that people who are saved live lives marked by blessing and joy and happiness and peace, that you'll find the same thing. Before we read from the Scriptures, we're going to ask God for His help. We're going to pray. Our Father, we would bow now and we would give thanks to Thee that we're able to come into Thy presence. To those of us that have been saved a few years, we are thankful to Thee that it is something, sadly, that we may even take for granted that we can speak in the open ear of God. But we come, our Father, with a sense of fresh interest and desire as we think of the sanctuary that we've been considering, this place where the presence of God was. Our Father, we thank Thee that we are able to come by a new and living way right into the very presence of God within the veil, and we're able to speak not through a priest, not through some other human emissary, but we're able to come ourselves as those that have been saved right into the presence of God, a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who knows our need before we speak it, and a God who longs to meet our need and bless us. So, our Father, tonight we pray particularly for this meeting, that we may know the voice of God in our lives. There is the need for the Word of God to convict us, to speak to us, to be very real to us. We pray, our Father, that speaker and listener alike might be greatly and deeply affected by the Word of God that we consider tonight. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. He is the one through whom all blessing has flowed to us. And it would be unfitting for us to come into Thy presence and not bow our heads and give thanks that Thou didst ever give Thy Son to the sufferings of Calvary, the sufferings of the cross. We give thanks for Him. Pray for Thy blessing tonight in His precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just to bring you up to speed, first of all, we have obviously been considering in these meetings the subject of the tabernacle. We considered on Monday, or rather on Sunday afternoon, that God's great purpose in the tabernacle is summed up in this one statement, that I may dwell among them. What is intended by that statement is this, that God has an interest in dwelling amongst men. And we have looked at in past nights that this Old Testament picture, this Old Testament structure, the tabernacle, that was the form of worship, if you will, in the Old Testament with the children of Israel prior to the building of the temple in the days of Moses, that it is, if you will, God's picture book. He is giving us pictures so that we can understand truth that is relevant for us today. I have thought of the sign out front. It's very simple, tabernacle meetings, but we don't meet in a tabernacle. We meet in a hall, in a building. But we don't practice the worship as was done in the Old Testament. However, there are pictures through this tabernacle that are relevant to teaching that is in the New Testament that is relevant for today. And that is what we're trying to do in these meetings, is draw those things together. So our readings tonight, as they were last night, will be from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Last night we considered the truth of the laver. I should back up to Sunday night. We considered the gate of entrance into blessing. That pictures to us the Lord Jesus as the door to salvation. And when a person is saved, they enter through that door, trusting Christ. And they come by the eye of faith to recognize that the work of God at the cross, the work of Christ at the cross, was sufficient to take away my sin. And that is pictured to us in the altar that we considered on Sunday evening. Last night we considered something that now is for people who have entered into that blessing, for priests, and we considered that every believer, every person who is saved, is a priest. And we move in priestly service for God, even here today. And we tried to consider a little bit about what that involved. Tonight we are looking at, we are moving now within the actual tabernacle. So far we have just been in the outer environs of the tabernacle. We've just been in the courtyard, if you will. But tonight we're going to actually walk through the door into the holy place, into the tabernacle. Now, I don't know if I'll show you both of these. Some of this may not appeal to everybody the way it does to me. But this is a floor plan, if you will, of the tabernacle. At the bottom, if you can see it, and I will move it up so that you can, we consider the gate, just where it says Moses and Aaron. And that is the pathway through which people would begin to enter into the tabernacle. That's the beginning. And then, of course, we have the brazen altar, which you can into the holy place. It's very, maybe, perhaps difficult to read, but we're going to move into the holy place tonight, and we're going to consider that piece of furniture on the right, the table of showbread. You'll notice that there are three pieces of furniture in that room, 10 cubits wide, 20 cubits long. In that room, the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture, and we will consider the first one here tonight. Now, I will put this up here, because if that did not appeal to you, perhaps this will. That's just another angle, if you will, of the same thing. You can see it perhaps in a little more of a real-life type of form. I will just leave that up there for a few moments, and we are going to begin our reading tonight in Exodus and chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. And we are going to read just at verse 36. Exodus 26, the second book in your Bible. By now you will recognize that we are going to Exodus every night, as we will be in the nights that are coming as well. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 36, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet or red and fine twined linen, which would be white, wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. So we have just read the description now, not of the gate that we spoke on Sunday evening, but the door into the tent, the tabernacle itself. Now turn with me back one chapter to chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. Just back in your Bible, a couple of pages, chapter 25, and we are going to read at verse 23. And thou shalt make a table of shittim wood, two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a crown of gold, a golden crown, rather, to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the place, for places of the staves, to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover them, or to cover with all of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread, or really it's the thought of the bread of his presence. I'm going to put showbread before me always. Now there are other instructions in the Old Testament concerning this. We will not take time to read them, but we will move to the New Testament, again to the Gospel of John, and this time in chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. It's a well-known verse. It's a very simple verse. It's very clear in its meaning. If ye love me, says the Lord Jesus, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now that comforter that is being referred to is going to be described further in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. So this is a reference, a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. A person of the Godhead referred to as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. It's important, if we're going to consider these three pieces of furniture within the holy place, I think, to take just a moment and consider what it was that made up this tent. It's a vast subject in itself, and many others have taken several nights to describe and discuss and to teach the subject of this tabernacle and the actual structure. We are focusing most of our comments and most of our teaching on the furniture within the structure. You will appreciate that. There isn't enough time to consider all of the detail that's involved in this, so we are really only touching some high points. But the structure of the tabernacle was a a curtained or a tent structure covered with many curtains. It would have been made of boards and bars and so on along the sides and along the back with a large door and pillars at the front, as you can see in the diagram. And I am running the danger that you're going to watch that diagram and not listen to anything I say, and that's okay. But this covering or this structure, this building, with no roof upon it, would have curtains, number of curtains that would all have different things in them that would speak to us of the Lord Jesus. Just very quickly, Exodus 26 gives us a complete description of these curtains that would go over it. Verses 1 to 6 tell us of curtains of fine twine linen, blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubim. 10 curtains with 4 different colors. Now those 4 colors, they will represent to us different aspects of the Lord Jesus that could be linked to the gospel. When I come now to the purple, obviously I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus as the King, as the one who will sit in royal splendor in a coming day that the world will recognize. When I come to Mark, I of course see the scarlet again, the red of that crushed scarlet worm, the servant, the lowly, humble servant, from whose life would emanate such blessing to others. When I think of the fine twine linen, I come to the subject of a white fabric representing to me the perfect Son of Man found in Luke's gospel. Of course, when I come to the blue, I am going to recognize now that there is something of John's gospel as I think of the Son of God who came from heaven. So those things speak to me of the Lord Jesus. When I come now to verses 7 to 13 in that chapter, I come across 11 curtains now, and there's a lot that's significant in that that we won't have time to touch tonight. But those 11 curtains, black in color, would remind us, as they are goat hair, would remind us of sin. The goat is always the animal that represents sin to us. And it would remind us of my sin being borne by the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's very clear when I come to verse 14 of that chapter, the ram skins dyed red were the next thing as you move down, or as you move out, rather. So we have started with a covering, first of all, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. Covering that, we have 11 curtains of goat's hair. Covering that now, we have ram skins dyed red. Of course, the ram is always the animal that represents the substitutionary work of Christ. It was in Genesis 22 that a ram was offered in the stead of Isaac, Abraham's son. When I come to the very outer covering now, imagine how drab this must have been. Badger skins. Now, they weren't probably badger skins as we know badgers to be, but I can tell you this. You would look at that structure and you would not recognize any attractiveness in it. When I think of that, I consider the words of Isaiah the prophet, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Those of us that are saved, what happened the moment that God saved us is we recognized that underneath that unattractive exterior was a man in whom rested and resided matchless beauty, matchless worth, and we love him. We appreciate him. You know, I have just been impressed with thinking of this, that think of now what we have been discussing. We've talked about salvation. We've talked about sanctification last evening when we came to the labor, and now we're moving into the sphere of service. But wrapping around that sphere of service are these things that speak of Christ. I'll just lift this very simple lesson from all that I've said so far, that for you and I, as we live and seek to serve God, it's always in the environment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always with this in view. It's always with him in our sights that we seek to serve the Lord. It's always with Christ before us. When I come now to this door of the tabernacle, I'll just make a few very quick comments about that. We have a great contrast between the gate that we spoke of on Sunday evening and the door. In through the gate would be able to come all the people of the nation of Israel. But in through the door, only priests would be allowed. Now, the door and the gate, if you were to do the geometry, you would find that the exact square footage for the gate is found in the door. The gate is 5 cubits high by 20 cubits wide, which is 100 square cubits. And, of course, when you come to the door now, it's narrower. It's 10 cubits wide, but 10 cubits high. Again, 100 square cubits. So they're the same size, but their dimensions are different. When a person gets saved, they are brought into a realm of blessing, and that, of course, salvation is available to all. And there are a lot of people who are saved, but sadly have never gone further than that. that maybe have been stunted in their growth. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight and you've never enjoyed service for the Lord. Let me just say this to you. God has a work for you to do. If He saved you, He saved you for a purpose. He hasn't saved you just as some fire escape from hell that you can now sit and rest on a park bench and watch sinners perishing, going down to hell, or watch saints that are around you that are suffering and need words of comfort from you, or a Bible that you ought to be studying and that you would be enriched to study, and all of these different things that God has for Christians. The entirety of the New Testament gives instruction as to how we are to walk and to please God. And so God wants us not only to enter in the gate of salvation, but He wants to enter into a realm of service for Himself. And that's what the door represents. I'll just leave it there. As far as the door, there's much more that could be said. But inside the door, we have recognized already that inside the door, in the holy place, is a realm where the priest would serve. That represents to me this. It represents to me and to you the service that you and I are engaged in our Christian experience. The three pieces of furniture that are within it, I'll just touch on them, introducing them very quickly this way. The table of showbread that we're going to look at tonight speaks of the enjoyment of fellowship with God, communion with God through the Holy Spirit. We're going to touch on that tonight. We're going to emphasize that. But we enjoy communion, communication, and fellowship with heaven. But when we come now to the golden lampstand, it speaks to me of illumination. It speaks to me of light. That Christians are people who have been rescued out of darkness and brought into light. And so now we are living not in a dark room, as this windowless room would have been, without that lampstand, without that golden candlestick, but now we are moving into a realm that is marked by light. When we read the scriptures as believers, we see truth in it that we never saw before, and God brings to our attention, illuminates to us truth from the scriptures through the Spirit of God. The golden altar of incense would speak to me of the privilege of worship and prayer, communication with heaven through the Holy Spirit. So we're going to focus on that. That really gives you an overview of the next three nights, if you will. When we come to the table of showbread, I would just point out to you the significance of physical symbols in the scripture. Because we have said that God has given us a picture book, a photo album, if you will, of all that He wants us to understand. See, here's the difficulty. You and I, now I hope you don't think this is insulting, but you and I in our thinking, we are limited. Some of us more than some of you. But we're limited. God's truth is infinite. Now how do you make limited people understand unlimited things? People that don't have the capacity just by human nature, by the very distraction of sin that surrounds us. How is it possible that God is going to bring infinite truth and make finite people understand it? You know what He does? He illustrates it. He gives pictures through all kinds of physical symbols. One thing that I would just say is this. It will open up your understanding of the scriptures very much if you start to ask God to show you what these symbols mean. Let me give you a couple of examples. I was reading today in the book of Numbers chapter 10, and there are instructions given for trumpets. Trumpets that were to be blown. Two different kinds of trumpets. Three different purposes for those trumpets as far as the camp of Israel was concerned. But I read of trumpets in the New Testament. I wonder what Paul is saying when he refers to the last trump. The last trumpet. The trumpet of the Lord. You know what a trumpet represents? It represents that loud blast, that loud signal that would first of all awaken a large company of people and then bring them to its sound. So Paul uses the very apt picture of the Old Testament. He says, there's going to be a trumpet sound. I don't know if there will be an actual trumpet sound, but I do know this. That when the Lord Jesus comes to call his saved people home, all of them are going to go. We're all going to be gathered together. And Paul says it's the last trump. Come with me now just to consider this, that we have looked at altars. Wherever you find an altar in the scripture, it always is a man standing before it in communication and appreciation of heavenly things. You can find that. You can trace altars through the scripture and you will find that. Now we've come to a table. Now, maybe I'm being simplistic, but this isn't rocket science. Table is a physical symbol that represents spiritual truth. We just sat at a table, and you likely did too. There are three things that a table represents to me, and I just want to be very, very simple tonight. The first thing I think of when I think of a table is the faithfulness of God. How many of you, before you sat down at the table tonight, bowed your heads and gave thanks to God for your food? You know what you're thanking God for? He's provided for us again. Never fails. He's a faithful God. The second thing I think of when I think of a table, and this is perhaps my favorite, I think of food. So this table is going to represent to me spiritual feeding. The third thing is this. A table represents to me fellowship. You sit around the table with friends or loved ones or whatever, and there's communication and communion at that table, and it's something that in our society has been lost as families have. This happened even in my father's home growing up, where he said to me oftentimes, we never sat around the supper table. The family went and sat in front of the television, and we all kind of lived in our own little worlds, and we never talked. And in our day, sadly, that has almost become the norm in every home. But it's nice when the family sits together at the table and there's fellowship at the table. So those three things, very simply, the faithfulness of God, fellowship or food from God, and fellowship with God. Think with me just very, very briefly of the faithfulness of God. What did the psalmist say? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. When we sit at a table, we often, as I've already said, thank God. We thank God for his provision. But when I think of the table, spiritually speaking, it reminds me of this. As I think of physical bread at a physical table, now when I sit at a spiritual table, let me bring it to relevance to those that have enjoyed the Lord's Supper together with other believers, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, fulfilling his command, this do in remembrance of me. We are considering the faithfulness of God for giving the bread of life. He's promised, long promised, that he would send his son into the world. And he followed through with that promise. And those of us that are saved, we bow our heads in thankfulness to think of the faithful following through of God. That he gave the bread of life. That sinful men may eat thereof and not die. Might be filled. Might be satisfied. Might have bread to the full. Think with me of the children of Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness. And they said, we've no bread here. And they began to bemoan the fact that they could have been, we could be slaves again, and we could eat like we were when we were slaves. You remember all those leeks and onions that we got to eat? It probably wasn't as wonderful as they tried to make it out to be. God gave them manna, and for 40 years he fed them. He's a faithful God. But I want to move very quickly now to consider food from God. You see, the illustration of food for the believer is seen through the scriptures. And it really represents to me the basic need of every believer. So I'm not speaking to just a select group of Christians tonight, but if you're saved in this meeting, this is for you. Because you need to be fed spiritually every day. How many of you have gone a week without food before? How many of you have gone a week without reading your Bible? You know what happens after a week without reading your Bible? You are going to suffer spiritually. Just as you will suffer physically if you don't eat, you will suffer spiritually. Food does a number of things. It does far more than just fill our stomachs. The first thing that I think of, I think of food, it promotes health. The right foods promote health. If I am going to sit around and eat Snickers bars every day, three meals a day, I am eventually going to have a visit with my doctor that isn't going to be so pleasant when he's going to ask me, what do you eat? But if I am eating salads and I'm eating lots of fish and I'm eating healthy things that will be good for me, then that's going to promote health in my experience. Well, the same thing is true. That if you and I are feeding on Christ, feeding on the Word of God, it's going to promote health in our experience. It's also going to promote growth. Yeah, those of you that have children, if you've ever gone through the experience of your children not growing, and perhaps not gaining weight when they're very young, it's a very scary thing. And I well remember that with our first son. It was a kind of a terrifying appointment with the pediatrician. It turned out to be nothing, but it could so easily have been something serious. What we understood in that little meeting with Dr. Johnston was this, that your little boy isn't gaining weight, and that's serious. There's something perhaps wrong in his diet. We need to look at that. You know what will happen if you're not feeding on the Word of God and enjoying Christ in your Christian experience? You will not grow. You want to grow? You need to feed. Now, not only that, it prevents disease. Food prevents disease. You think of these nations where so many individuals, just because of poverty or because of where they live, they're malnutritioned. The disease just has the opportunity to reach into those societies and move with devastating force. There's an enemy out there of the Christian that would love to destroy you. And the only way, can I put it to you this way? The only way to strengthen your spiritual immune system is by what you're taking in spiritually. What you're feeding on, what your mind is engaged in thinking about, what your heart is set on, it needs to be the Word of God. But it will do something else. It will develop strength. I think of older Christians. I don't know if this is a good way to illustrate this or not, but older Christians that I know and I have such respect for, and I think of a long journey, and maybe I know some of the stories of trials and difficulties in their life, and I wonder, what is it that has built the stamina, the strength into that dear believer, that while they are frail in body, they have never been stronger spiritually? Do you know what has happened? It's been a lifetime of dieting and feeding on the right things and enjoying Christ and feeding upon the Scriptures of truth. Of course, the Word of God, as I've alluded to already, the Word of God is to be our food. This is what the Lord Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan in Luke chapter 4. Jesus answered him saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Hebrews 6 and 5, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Of course, Christ is our food. And I would draw these two things together, that when you're reading the Scriptures, I'll quote a man for whom I have great respect, who has been a great help to me through his ministry in earlier years, Mr. Norman Crawford. I remember him saying, "Never ever get up in the morning and read your Bible without seeing Christ. Read it until you see Christ. And get a sight of Christ every morning as you read the Scriptures. And feed upon Christ." That was really represented in the manna. Manna, which is a wonderful picture, a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. The bread of God come down from heaven. What were they to do on a daily basis? It wasn't something that you could take, you know, enough just for the next 3 days and somehow store it away. Because by the second day, what you had thought you would put away for the second day would have been rotten. It would have been no good for that day. But it needed to be the daily feeding. That represents to me this, that as I'm reading the Scriptures every day, it's important for me to get a sight of Christ again. That will motivate me in my service. It will strengthen me in my service. It will help me to withstand the difficulties. It will guide me in the decisions of life. And all of those things and the food that I take in, spiritually speaking, are going to help me to grow and to be strong and to develop as a child of God. I want to pause here and I want to ask, because I think it's an important thing. What are you feeding on? Do you spend more time reading the news than reading your Bible? If you're reading the news, there's nothing wrong perhaps with reading the news. I do it. Many here do it. I'm finding, I will say, it's becoming more defiling more than ever. But you can be so taken up with that can be a steady diet of filth. It could be the internet. It could be novels. It could be Christian novels. It could be a thousand things that occupy your time and fill your thinking. It could even be education, as good as that is in its place. But if that is edging out the nutrients, the spiritual nutrients that you need most of all, the Scriptures and Christ in them, then you are going to suffer. And I want us all to pause here in a moment, just for a moment, and review our experience. What am I feeding on? What is it that's occupying my thoughts? What am I allowing my eyes to see and my mind to think about? Am I feeding upon the Scriptures? Am I feeding on Christ? Am I taking in food that is going to help me spiritually? What am I feeding on? But I want you to think three things concerning the need for spiritual feeding. It's primary, it's personal, and then it's pastoral. Primary, because wherever you go in the Scriptures, this is illustrated. Come with me now to Exodus chapter 12. These very same people who are building the tabernacle, before they are given the instructions for it, down in Egypt, they're given instructions as to how God is going to deliver them. But the night of their deliverance, representing to us the salvation of a soul, the deliverance of a soul from the bondage of sin, on that night, what were they doing? They were feeding upon the roast lamb, which speaks to us of Christ. Now, why were they doing that? Because in the morning, the feet of those people were going to begin to move, and they were going to need strength for the journey. And I learned from Exodus chapter 12, again, in another picture in God's photo album, that here were people that for the journey ahead of them through the wilderness, that's where you and I are, we are journeying through the wilderness. They were going to need to be strengthened, having fed upon that roast lamb, speaking of Christ. When you come now to the New Testament, there's a man who is miraculously and wonderfully raised from the dead. His name is Lazarus. John chapter 12, just a couple of chapters before we read. Where do you find him after chapter 11, where he is raised from the dead? You know the first place you see him? After he has come out of that grave at the very command of the Lord Jesus, now we find him, and he is sitting at a table. That's just a little picture to me of this, that here is a picture of a dead sinner that has been brought to life, that has been given new life in Christ. And where do we find him? It's very important that he's found at the table. Why? Because new believers need food. But of course, when you come to the story that I've just enjoyed much in my own reading of late, Mark chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus went to that home of Jairus, it's found as well in Luke chapter 8, when he went to that home of Jairus and his daughter had passed away, he raised her from the dead. What was the first thing he said to do? Give her to eat. She needs food. It's absolutely primary. This is not something that can be kind of pushed back to the back burner. That this is a vital thing in your experience. That you and I need to feed upon Christ. We need to feed on the Word of God and gain strength from it for the journey. But not only is it primary, it's personal. I just want to emphasize this, that you, it's not your husband's responsibility for you to feed in the Word of God, although you can help each other with that. It is your responsibility. Come with me to the book of Judges now, to a man that we all know and love, and some of us name our children after. His name is Gideon. Judges chapter 7. Now here's a time of famine. The enemies of God's people are coming in. They've swept in, and just as the ears of corn were ready to be reaped, in they come, and they mow them all down and destroy the fields, the crops, and the harvest. So there's a people that are losing strength rapidly, and that enemy was very wise, very wily. You know what they understood? That a people who are not eating or a people who are weak, they can't fight. We have an enemy just like that. He wants to distract you and I from being able to feed upon the Scriptures. But in the midst of that awful set of circumstances, we stumble across one man. No, we don't stumble across him. The Spirit of God gives him to us. His name is Gideon. What's he doing? He's got a little bit of wheat in the wine press and he's threshing it. You know what he's doing? He's getting a little bit of food for himself. Because he recognizes this, I'll be of no use to God's people. I'll be of no use to anybody else. And I'll apply it tonight. You'll be of no use to the unsaved. If I myself have not gotten some food and gained a little strength from it. We all know how that God took that man and used him. You little know how that you can be used by God if you are simply to feed on the Word of God and feed upon Christ. But not only is it personal. I'll just say this before I move on to the next one. Just in relation to the table of showbread, because some of you probably have forgotten that's what I'm speaking on, but the table of showbread had around it, and this image, I won't even put it up because it doesn't represent this, but there was a border that was to be around it, and that border, I would take it, you may disagree with me, but I would take it, that would be used for the utensils that would go with it. Now that border had no foundation, no connection to the earth directly, the table did. I've enjoyed this. I have in my library, my son says he's counted them, and he says, and I think he's greatly inflated the number, but I have a few books. And I get a great help using them when I study the scriptures. I do. But they're not nearly as important as the scriptures themselves. What is on the table is the bread, the Word of God. The utensils surrounding it, they were important and they were useful, but they had no foundation on their own. And all the books that have ever been written are only of value in this. All of the study helps, all of the commentaries are only of value in this. Their connection to the Word of God. The only foundation that this rack of utensils, if you will, would have was its connection to the table. So it's good to have study helps, and it's good to use them, and they are very useful. But never forget this. Don't ever substitute your study of the Word of God just by reading commentaries. While they may help you, and while they may be a blessing to you, and God may use them, the most important thing is the Word of God and their connection to it. But now move with me to the thought that it is pastoral. That the responsibility of feeding, the need for feeding, is pastoral. God has placed in the assembly and in the church of God elders, overseers, and one of the responsibilities of overseers is found in Acts chapter 20. Feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. I do this with fear and trembling, but I would say to those that are, and it's not difficult to do because obviously brethren who are in responsibility here in the assembly in Straffordville feel this, or I would not be standing here. But God's people need to be fed. They need to be fed with food that's going to strengthen them, and so there is the great need for ministry and teaching in the assembly and feeding. Now, I want to balance these two things, because don't you rely on that. As an individual Christian, don't you rely on that. I'm not speaking now to you to say, well, if the assembly doesn't feed me, then I will starve. No, you do what Gideon did. You go, if you're in your home and you're feeding on the Word of God and feeding on Christ, you continue that. The responsibility of responsible brethren, overseers, elders in the assembly is this, teachers in the assembly, is to feed God's people. So I would just make two practical points by this. The first thing is this. If God has given you an appreciation for the scriptures, and God has given you an ability to convey truth at all, and if you're one of the respected men of the assembly, I guess I could say that, at least the overseers, and there are others as well that are gifted for this, that you make it a habit. Not to take the floor all the time, not always to have to be speaking, but come exercise with a little something that you can give to God's people, something that you have fed on that has strengthened you and has been good for you that you can now convey to others. Make that an exercise. I think that brethren here do. Of course, it's very difficult whenever I come here, I'm usually speaking, so it's very difficult to know how it actually works when there are no visitors and we have the same problem at home. People will ask us, how does this work when I'm not here, right? But here we are. And brethren, I would say to you, encourage you very much in the assembly, go in for it. Make it your exercise to feed God's people. It will enrich you and it will enrich them. But I would say to overseers as well, continue with the exercise of arranging for teachers to come and men to come who can feed God's people and give food to them. And whether it's a conference or a day's meeting, whatever it is, you have your plans, but I would just encourage you to continue with that. The responsibility laid out in Acts 20 is this, feed the flock of God. So there is a pastoral responsibility to elders and assemblies to feed God's people. But I want to move now to the thought of fellowship. Fellowship with God. Fellowship is primarily, well, it's often, I would say this first, it's a misunderstood thing. Fellowship is not... It's not you and I sitting and having coffee together and being friends. That can involve fellowship, but that's not what it is. I don't think when it says they continued steadfastly in fellowship in Acts chapter 2 that they were just sitting around visiting. They weren't, at a sing. It's not what's involved in that. The thought of fellowship, first of all, is vertical. It's fellowship with God. Now, what is fellowship? It's sharing in common things that we both enjoy, both appreciate. Now stop and think about that. Because there was a time in your life before you were saved when you couldn't enjoy a single thing or appreciate a single thing that God appreciated. But God has saved you now. And what has happened the moment you were saved? You know what happened the moment you were saved, whether you knew it or not? You, for the first time, not only agreed with God, but you appreciated God's Son. God said concerning His Son, the voice from heaven came at His baptism. It came again in the holy mountain of transfiguration. This is My beloved Son, in whom I find all My delight. Now stop and think about that. Because the moment you were saved, you found delight in Him. You know what happened? There was a bond of fellowship that was forged at the moment of conversion. You, for the first time, were able to enjoy fellowship with God because you enjoy what God enjoys. Now, here's where it comes to our subject tonight, because I find from Leviticus chapter 24 that Aaron and his sons would eat this showbread every 7 days, every Sabbath. What was it doing for the other 7 days? Well, as far as I can tell, it was sitting on the table. As God looked down for 7 days, He appreciated something in that showbread. Now, I can't really explain that to you any different than that. So I'm just making this application. At the end of 7 days, those priests took that showbread. You know what they were doing? They were enjoying what God had already enjoyed. The moment you got saved, you appreciated what God already appreciated. That's what fellowship is. It's the enjoyment of what God enjoys. It's the appreciation of what God appreciates. I would say it's also the hatred of what God hates. It involves all of those things. We are brought into line with the thinking of God. So, come with me now to the teaching of fellowship that's found in John chapter 12, first of all, in John chapter 14. I'll just make this comment before I go there. Just notice it here in my notes. That you will notice that this, the height of this was 1.5 cubits. We noticed on Sunday night that the grate of the altar was 1.5 cubits. And we also noticed that the mercy seat, which we will look at on Friday night, was 1.5 cubits. Now the mercy seat represents to me the value of the work of Christ. The altar represents to me the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at the cross. Now you have those two things representing the cross. And now you have this table of showbread at the very same height. Just allow this, if it's homely, I apologize, but just allow this, and hopefully you can appreciate it as I do, that what we enjoy as far as fellowship with God is concerned is only possible because of the cross. It's only possible because of the cross. And so I think that the Spirit of God has been very specific, and God was very specific in making the height of those things all the same. They're the only three things that are that height, and so there must be some length. But when we come to John chapter 12, we see a wonderful scene. Because the chapter opens, and we didn't read it tonight, but the chapter opens with a family sitting down at the table, and the Lord Jesus is with them. Now, there are three siblings in that family. And the three siblings really represent to us the three pieces of furniture in the holy place. Now, I don't want to get too detailed with this, but you have Lazarus. And we've already referenced, he's sitting at the table. He once was dead, now he's alive, and he's sitting at the table. That's where we find him. That represents to me what we're looking at here in the table of showbread. It's the enjoyment of communion with the Lord Jesus. It's the enjoyment of what he's appreciating and what God appreciates. And I can't imagine the conversation that they must have been having. We're going to discuss that just a little bit here in a moment. But we also see the thought of Martha as she is serving. That reminds me of the lampstand that we're going to look at tomorrow night, the lampstand of testimony. As she's serving busily there, it represents to me a person who's living as a witness for the Lord Jesus, serving. But when you come now to Mary, what is she doing? She's sitting at his feet. She's just soaking up all that he is. You know what that represents to me? That's the golden altar of incense, which represents worship. She's just sitting there, and she's just living in the appreciation of all that he is, who he is, and what he means to her. That's worship. But we're going to look just tonight at Lazarus. There were three things that are at the table, and there are three things that are often at our tables, physically speaking. There is, first of all, at that table, comfort at the table. The second thing was there was companionship at the table. And the third thing was this, there was communion at the table. Of course, in chapter 11, here was a family that was racked with grief. Their only brother had died. They had called the Lord Jesus, and he hadn't come to their minds in time. And now he comes after Lazarus has died. But into that home, there comes the touch of one who is able to bring life back to a dead brother. And into that home comes a man who changes everything. Isn't that what was true of you when the Lord Jesus Christ first came into your experience, when you trusted him, that everything in your life changed for the better? I don't mean that all of your circumstances changed, but I mean your perspective on life, and you had a hope and a peace that you never had before. And now here were people that were brought to this same appreciation. The Lord Jesus has come into their midst. Now I see them sitting at the table. Here they are having supper with the Lord Jesus. It must have been a tremendous comfort to them to consider that we've been through awful trial. He was with us. He looked after us. He met our needs. And he's here. It must have been a tremendously comforting thing. As we live in fellowship with God and enjoy and appreciate fellowship with God, is it not a comforting thing to think he's with us? No matter what the trial is, I can go to him and he is going to extend his hand of comfort to me. He's going to meet my need. Maybe not the way I think it should be met, but he's going to meet my need. He's going to satisfy the longing of my heart. But not only was there comfort at the table, there was companionship at the table. Because a table is a place where friendship is expressed. You go back to the life of David and you're going to find that there was a table at which David was absent. You know why? He wouldn't sit at the table of Saul because they weren't friends. They were enemies. And Saul, Jonathan said, "You're going to be missed. Your seat will be empty." And he was missed, and Saul noticed. But there's companionship, friendship at the table. When the Lord Jesus sat at the table with sinners, you know what they said of him? He is a friend of publicans and sinners. But here are people who knew the faithful friendship of the Lord Jesus with them no matter what the circumstances. That whether it was in the darkness of those hours when their brother had died, or now after the storm had passed, they knew they had a friend with them that would never leave. As they sat at the table, even though that storm or that trial had passed, he was still with them. We often sing the words, "Earthly friends may fail or leave us, one day soothe, the next day grieve us. But this friend," what a difference to this friend, "he'll never deceive us. Oh, how he loves." There's friendship at the table. We enjoy fellowship and communion with God. We are enjoying the fact that we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's with us every step of the way. And we are in constant communion and fellowship with him. But there is communion at the table. I don't know what Lazarus and the Lord Jesus talked about. There are a lot of occasions in the scriptures when I'd like to be a fly on the wall. This is one of them. I don't know what they talked about. But I can tell you this, there was sweet communion sitting at that table talking to the Lord Jesus. They said when he came to the grave of Lazarus, they saw the grief that swept across the Savior's face, as that wonderful verse that all the children love to get to say in Sunday school, "Jesus wept." You know what they said? "Behold how he loved them." The friendship between the two was so close. He loved them so much. And now here is the man, Lazarus, raised from the dead, sitting with the man that loves them. They're enjoying communion together. But you know, I have really said all of that just to set the stage for this. In John chapter 14, he starts the chapter with saying this, "I'm going away." Wait a minute. Are you not the friend that's always with us? Don't worry, I'm going away. But that doesn't mean I'm going to leave you alone. And in chapter 14, he begins to convey to his own. We remember last night in chapter 13, having loved his own. He's beginning now to speak to his own. He says to his own, "Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you without comfort. I'm not going to leave you without a companion. And I'm not going to leave you without communion. I'm going to send a comforter to you." It says, "I will not leave you comfortless." I've often thought of that statement and thought of what must have been in the Savior's all-knowing mind as he said that. Imagine him looking into the eyes of Peter. The Lord Jesus is thinking, I know he's going to be crucified upside down for my name's sake. He's going to need comfort. John, history tells us he was boiled in oil in the Isle of Patmos and didn't die. He's going to need comfort. James, Herod's sword's going to pierce through your bosom. You're going to need comfort. He says to them these words of absolute assurance, I am not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send a comforter to you. You know what that word really is? This is a wonderful thing. This takes me to the next point. I'm not going to leave you without companionship. I will send another of the same kind. Someone just like me. I'm going to send another comforter to you. You know what that word is? It's a Greek word, and it's the word paraclete. And it simply means this. It's one who draws alongside to offer assistance. He has left the Holy Spirit for us as one who draws alongside to offer assistance. That while he is in heaven, never forget, there is a living man in heaven, and he's praying for you and I at this very moment. But far better even than that, perhaps, although I don't know what could be better than that, perhaps the same, just as good, whatever you want, way you want to look at it. He has given us another comforter. And the Holy Spirit, not only with us, but in us. Think of the constant companionship of an indwelling person. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 3 and 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You recognize it everywhere you go. Every step you take on the job. Every time you come home to your wife. Every time you enter into a meeting. Whether you're driving down the road, wherever you are. He's in you. An indwelling person. Talk about friendship. Talk about companionship. Talk about someone who draws alongside to help. It almost seems a strange thing to say. He draws alongside. He's always alongside. He never leaves. What a wonderful thing to consider, the Holy Spirit of God, as he's given to believers. The Bible teaches very clearly that the moment a person is saved, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And now we have this wonderful truth conveyed to us by the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm sending to you a comforter. Someone who will be with you every single step of the way. But not only that, the Holy Spirit provides for communion, not only companionship. Romans 8 tells me this. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We were just in this in our Bible reading just last Wednesday night. And we were thrilled to consider. There are times when you and I don't really know how to pray right. And there are times when you and I don't remember to pray. The Spirit of God is within us and he knows every need. You know what he's doing? He's praying to God for us. He's taking those prayers of ours that are maybe so clumsily worded, and if our best friend had to try and understand what we were asking for, he couldn't figure it out. But the Holy Spirit of God takes it. You know what he does? He puts words to need that we can't even express and brings it into the presence of God. The God of heaven understands our need. What a wonderful thing to consider, the communion provided by the Lord, or by the Holy Spirit, that through him. Now, come with me just to this very last and final point, that fellowship, while it is vertical, and we have just appreciated that through the Holy Spirit, that fellowship is also horizontal. Because here were these priests now, and they were partaking of the showbread, but there were more than one priest. So while they were enjoying what God had already enjoyed, there were, next to Nadab, I hate to use that example, but next to Ithamar, there was Eleazar. And the two of them were enjoying the same thing. And they could commune based on what they were enjoying of the showbread. Now, look at this room. Just stop with me for a minute and consider. There's not a one of us who has the same background. There are ethnic backgrounds. There are cultural differences that separate us. And all of the different things. There are age differences and family backgrounds and bank account sizes and all sorts of things that in the natural realm of things would separate us. But we're all here tonight. And I think for the most part, we are all enjoying the same things. because we are all enjoying in our Christian experience what God has already enjoyed. We have fellowship with Him. And the result of that is, the outworking of that is this. We have fellowship with each other. We are sharing in common. I'll make my last comment this. That truth and the understanding of it is something that ought to unite you and I as believers together. To move forward together, united, working together. We have far more that has drawn us together than what could ever drive us apart. The communion, the companionship, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, an appreciation of Him. These are just some simple things concerning the table of showbread and what it represents, a table that represents to us the faithfulness of God, food from God, fellowship with God. Let's pray.